I'd like us to spend a little while this evening in the book of Titus and considering a few verses in chapter 3, namely Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. That's our passage this evening, Titus 3, verses 4 to 8. Now, however long you've been a Christian, I'm sure that there are still statements and commands that you come across from time to time in the scriptures which take you by surprise and leave you exclaiming, wow, the Bible says that. We didn't read it this evening, but if you just go on to verse 10, perhaps you have an example there. Verse 10 of Titus 3, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Striking words, those, aren't they? We're not talking here about someone who has committed gross sexual immorality. We're not talking about someone here who has been involved in some terrible financial scandal. We're talking about someone who has stirred up divisions in a church. Someone who has created conflict and strife in the family of God. And Paul is saying of that person, have nothing to do with him. So it's one of those statements perhaps which takes us by surprise. But I think it's fair to say that the statement we find at the beginning of verse 5 in Titus 3 is not in that category. He saved us. Those three words, he saved us. In many ways, you couldn't have a more quintessential biblical statement, could you? Those three words, I guess, kind of encapsulate this whole book, the entirety of Scripture. And you might think then that such a biblical commonplace doesn't require much attention. As you read through Titus 3, you can kind of glide over words like that. He saved us. Because if you're an experienced Christian, if you're remotely experienced as a Christian indeed, then a statement like that is just so basic and just so obvious. But I think that would be a mistaken assumption, because just as we saw this morning that the word faith in Hebrews 11:1 has a meaning distinct from other meanings which the word has at other points in the New Testament, similarly, this word saved here in Titus 3:5 has a meaning distinct from other meanings which the word has at other points in the New Testament. Not that it's meaning something radically different here. We're talking, in most cases that this verb saved is used, we're talking about salvation from sin, of course. But it's just that here, one particular dimension of that salvation from sin is in mind. One particular aspect of salvation from sin is to the fore. You know how we sing sometimes that great hymn of Augustus, Top Lady, where he writes, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. And here in Titus 3:5, then, when Paul says he saved us, he's not just thinking of salvation from sin in some very general or vague or blanket sense. He's thinking specifically of salvation from the power of sin. That is the power of sin in our lives, its behavioral grip, if you like. We might even say that he saved us from sinning compulsively. He saved us from the practice of sinning. He saved us from sin as behavior in our lives. That's what Paul is talking about in Titus 3:5. And I say that then because I think it's made quite clear in the context. Let's look at the context of our passage. So let's read verses 1 and 2 of the chapter. Remind them, Paul says, he's talking to his friend and colleague Titus, who is working amongst the believers in Crete. Paul is elsewhere. And he says there to Titus, remind them, so let's remind the Cretan believers to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, you might read that and think, well, surely this is just pure moralism. Surely this is just classic religious stuff. Look, try and be good people. That's what I want you to tell them, Titus. I want you to tell those people in Crete, try and be good. Surely it's just classic moralism. But notice that he goes on in verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, self-evidently, telling people who are foolish, people who are in a form of slavery to passions and pleasures, people who have been led astray, presumably some kind of demonic, devilish influences in his mind in that phrase, self-evidently telling such people to be good, to be submissive to rulers, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, etc., etc., self-evidently that's a complete waste of time. It's completely futile to tell people who are in that condition, who are enslaved and demonically influenced, to tell them to be good is a complete waste of time. By the way, therein lies the flaw, doesn't it, of pretty much all the world's religions. Because remember, it's not just Cretans. It's not just the people of Crete who could be described in the way that they are described there in verse 3. I mean, the Ephesians are described in pretty much the same way at the beginning of Ephesians 2. I think of Paul's description in Romans 1-3 of the human race generally. That's actually a description of all human beings there in Titus 3:3. And all these religions in the world, they're all different and they all have their own nuances, but you can pretty much boil them down to this, can't you? That they come along and they say, look, try and be good. Try and please God, whoever God might be. Try and please the deity or the deities by being good. And they're all wasting their time, because if we're in this condition, then we can't be good. It's utterly impossible. Which raises the question, well, why is Titus to tell these people to be good? How is Titus not also wasting his breath? Well, that's why we must come to verses 4 to 8, which begin, but, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. So God has saved us from the condition described in verse 3. He saved us from that enslavement to passions and pleasures. He saved us from that condition of being led astray by Satan. He saved us from the dominion, the rule, the reign, the power of sin in our lives, so that now, being saved from that, it is meaningful to tell us to be good, to be submissive, to avoid quarrelling, etc., etc. So that's why I say then that the specific form of salvation Paul has in view in that statement, he saved us, is salvation from the power of sin. The power of sin described so graphically, so terribly in verse 3. It's because we've been saved from that that Titus can keep telling these believers in Crete to be diligent in good works. So having established then that that's the salvation in view there in verse 5, I want us to notice four things in particular. First of all, the manner of this salvation. The manner of this salvation. Now it's clear, isn't it, from verse 3 there, that Toplady's word, power, sin's power, it's not an overstatement, it's not too strong. We are talking about a power that sin exercises in human beings outside of Christ. A real power. A controlling, dominating, tyrannical power. And if then salvation is going to be effective in this area. Any salvation that is going to deliver us from the power of sin is going to have to be a far-reaching salvation. The problem is weighty. The salvation, correspondingly, is going to have to be pretty weighty. Any small-scale, minimalistic salvation from the power of sin just isn't going to work. And sure enough, then, Paul indicates, when you continue in verse 5, that this salvation from sin that we have experienced, it is substantial. Look at the word with which he describes it, regeneration. Regeneration. What does that mean? Well, rebirth. In other words, the starting all over again of a person's life. That's the way this salvation from the power of sin has happened. There's that situation described in verse 3. That's where we are by nature, all of us. How are we delivered from that controlling power of sin? Well, by regeneration, by being begun all over again. And the other word that he uses there, renewal, is simply reinforcing that. It's being made new. You notice that it's also described as a washing, the washing of regeneration and renewal. And we're not to think here then of the kind of washing that you would have engaged in, all of you, this morning before coming along to church. A washing which no doubt kind of freshened you up, but was hardly transformative. I mean, you could have probably gotten away, most of you, with coming along even without the washing that you had before coming to church this morning, and people wouldn't have kind of been wondering where the terrible odour was coming from. Most of us anyway could probably have gotten away with that. But that's not what we're to think of here, some kind of very normal, small-scale washing. I go back to my teenage years and think of my mountain biking days, and I used to go out into these forests in the North Yorkshire moors, and I would come back and my bike would be absolutely caked in mud. So would I, but the bike even more so, being that bit closer to the mud, of course. And so there it was, having just returned home, and you couldn't tell what colour the bike was. You couldn't tell what make the bike was. You couldn't tell how many gears it had, where the reflectors were, whether it had suspension or not. The bike was barely rideable indeed, because there was such a thick layer of mud around the tyres that it didn't move along the surface properly anymore. The functionality of the brakes was hampered by the amount of mud also. And so what would I do? Well, I'd get a powerful hose pipe and apply it to the bike. And as I did that, then, my lovely, shiny, red bike was reborn. And that's the kind of idea that Paul is getting at when he describes, then, this salvation from sin as a washing. He's talking about a power wash. He's talking about a really extensive, significant, profound washing. And he says then that the agent of all this is the Holy Spirit. Have you ever wondered why that person of the Godhead has the word holy in his title? Is it that the Holy Spirit is holier than the Father and the Son? Well, of course, that's not the case. We know, don't we, that all three persons share all the attributes of God. They are all equally holy, even as they are all equally loving and gracious and compassionate and righteous, etc. No, presumably the Spirit is called the Holy Spirit, not because he's more holy, but because it's his role in particular to impart holiness to his people. And what's been referred to here then? This washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, this salvation from the power of sin, it's conversion, of course. That's the occasion when this takes place. This salvation from the power of sin, it occurs at conversion. It can take, of course, a while to become evident and manifest in the lives of converted people, but that's when it takes place. That's when the power is broken. That's when the dominion of sin ends. That's when sin's shackles are cut. It's at that moment of conversion. And that means then that this salvation from the power of sin, it's an activity that the Holy Spirit is constantly repeating, of course, because he's doing it in this person's life, and then he's doing it in that person's life, and then that person. I mean, many of us in this room have experienced this salvation from the power of sin at the hands of the Holy Spirit. So he's done it 30 odd times perhaps in terms of the people represented in this room tonight, and no doubt there are people today across the world in whose lives he has performed this activity. It's a constantly repeated activity. The Spirit is constantly doing it in different persons. But while that's the case, then notice also in our passage that the Holy Spirit's constantly repeated activity is inseparably connected to the once-for-all activity of another divine person. So if you look at verse 6, we're told then that the Spirit was poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. What does that mean? Well, I think verse 4 fleshes it out a little. So there we read, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared. Now, that appearance language in Paul, in the New Testament generally, it's normally referring either to the first or the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here then, presumably, in the past tense, presumably to the first coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul is clearly indicating then that this constantly repeated activity of the Spirit delivering this person, then this person, then this person from the power of sin, it's related to the once-for-all activity, the saving mission of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. Indeed, that's brought out most explicitly if you go back into chapter 2 and verse 14, where we read of Jesus that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So there at the cross, when Jesus gave himself, that's where he secured this great reality that we're talking about tonight, that salvation from the power of sin. He secured it once for all in one event that took place at Calvary. And what the Holy Spirit then does is he applies it many times over to this person, that person, and so on. And so this then is the manner of this salvation that we're talking about tonight. It's a Trinitarian thing. Verse 6 brings in, I think, implicitly the Father, doesn't it? Whom he poured out. Who's the he? Well, it's the Father. God, so the Father poured out the Spirit through Jesus Christ. All three persons mentioned. Indeed, if you go back to verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour. That's a reference, I think, to the Father. It all began with his goodness and loving kindness. And so there's the Father. And in because of his overflowing goodness and loving kindness, he wants a multitude of people saved from the power of sin. And then the Son, he comes to earth, he appears, and he goes to the cross and gives himself to secure this salvation from the power of sin for that multitude. And then the Spirit, he actually comes along to individual after individual and actually brings into reality this salvation from the power of sin. It's amazing, isn't it, then, to think of all that. You're at work tomorrow and there's a smutty conversation going on and you withdraw from it. Or some colleagues are planning a boozy night out and it just doesn't interest or attract you. Or someone irritates you and you don't fly off the handle and you don't rise to this. You're not provoked. And you stop and you recall days then when you would have enjoyed the smutty conversation. You would have been at the very centre of the plans for the boozy night out. You would have really gone for that person who irritated you. And think then behind that one little victory for Christ in your workplace tomorrow, behind that is this great programme of Trinitarian action, the Father wanting your deliverance from the power of sin, the Son securing it by dying, the Spirit then coming along into your life at conversion and washing you and regenerating you so that you are delivered from His power. Behind every little victory you ever win in your battles with temptation and sin, there's this great activity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It should make us say, wow, that God, the Trinity, would be that interested in me and my battles with sin and temptation, to go through all that I might be delivered from the power of sin in my life. So that's the manner of this salvation. Secondly, notice the basis of this salvation. The basis of this salvation. Verse 5, then again, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And in some ways then, that's a statement of the obvious, isn't it? If we could have done works of righteousness ourselves, then we wouldn't have needed to be saved anyway. But you see the point, don't you? The point is that God did not require then us to go some of the way first before He would deliver us from the power of sin. He didn't lay down conditions that we had to at least show that we were worth saving from the power of sin, because there was some desire in us to be saved from the power of sin. No, the basis wasn't any desert in us, any deserving of this deliverance in us, any signs in us that we were kind of eligible candidates for it. The basis was simply His mercy. Think about that. I mean, we know something of what it is to exercise this thing called mercy, don't we? You know, we do see the images of folks suffering so dreadfully in Yemen, or the Rohingya Muslims who've been driven, it seems, out of Myanmar, taking refuge there in Bangladesh, children stepping on landmines. It's just dreadful. And so we show something of this mercy toward people in need. And we then, in the condition described in verse 3, we're in need, aren't we? In that slavery to passions and pleasures and all the rest of it. But think about it. Ours was the kind of need that actually should have only made us repulsive to God. A God who is holy. I mean, our need was that situation of living in hatred of others and being hated by one another. By the way, just an aside there, surely this is actually why Paul takes so seriously in chapter 3 verse 10 the divisive professing Christian in a Christian church. It's because when professing Christians are divisive, they're behaving like those who are still enslaved in the way described in verse 3, still enslaved in that way of hating and being hated. And that's why he takes it so seriously. But I'm saying then that you would have thought that that condition we were in, as described in verse 3, it would only have been calculated to repel God and make us obnoxious in the sight of God, not attract His mercy. This is a different kind of need from those needs, I'm saying, that attract our mercy when we see images on our TV screens. This is different. And yet, this God, whom you'd have thought would have only been repulsed had mercy on us in that state of enslavement to sin. And he wanted us out of it. And he wanted us delivered. And that's very Trinitarian emphasis that we've already highlighted in our passage. It reminds us, doesn't it, that God had no need of us. It wasn't that he just needed from somewhere some people to give him something that he lacked, some sense of fulfillment or something that he lacked. God has been eternally Father, Son, and Spirit in this community of infinite enjoyment and joy and love and fellowship. He didn't need it. It was just this characteristic. He's merciful. As Paul puts it elsewhere, he's rich in mercy. And you wouldn't expect this then, would you, of God? Just the other day, we were selling some chairs and we sold them over Gumtree, and the people who bought them were living in Darris Hall, and so I took these chairs out to Darris Hall Estate. Some of you will have been there. And driving along there and past all these enormous houses, I'd never seen anything like it in my life, these gigantic mansions, everyone with long drives and these formidable gates, so you kind of felt that you shouldn't really be there, even just driving along the road. It was very intimidating, and it's perhaps understandable why they put those big gates up and all the rest of it, but I guess there's a general principle, perhaps, isn't there? We often find that those who are more eminent in terms of social and economic status are perhaps harder and less likely to be merciful. That's at least how we think, whether or not it's reflected in reality. And here's God, and he's the most eminent of all. He's at the very top. He's the creator of the universe. He's God. And you would expect there not a spark of mercy, and yet he has this kind of overflowing wealth of mercy, Paul is saying. Some of your children have just gone back to school recently, and perhaps you've come away from certain classes despairing because you found it's a bad teacher. But then you come away from other classes relieved it's a good teacher. You get new neighbours who move in and you're relieved that they seem good neighbours. You get a new boss at work, again, you're relieved he seems like a good boss at work. And the God then who rules this universe, he could be a terrible God. We don't have any control over who God is. He could have been this monstrous tyrant of a God, an awful God, a despotic God. And instead, he's this God whose very heart pulsates with mercy. It's wonderful. We hardly believe it, do we? We think at some point we're going to find something which indicates it's not as good as it seems to be. But we don't. We never find that. This is who God is. A God of mercy, a God who can look on people who are stinking with moral filth, enslaved, led astray, hating and being hated, and instead of sweeping them away into hell, instead he can say, I want those people delivered. I want them made new. I want them washed. I want them for myself. What a God this is. So the manner of this salvation, the basis of this salvation, God's mercy. And then thirdly, the testimony of this salvation. The testimony of this salvation. I said this morning that because the writer to the Hebrews has that distinctive definition of faith there at the beginning of Hebrews 11, you might come to that text and be a little bit dubious about this guy who's written the book of Hebrews. And I guess there's something in our passage here that might make us a little bit dubious about Paul's theological credentials. And it's verse 7, because having talked then about this washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, he then says, verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, surely here, Paul is guilty of a basic category confusion. Confusing here regeneration on the one hand and justification on the other. He just seems to be saying that they're equivalent, does he not? That because we've been regenerated, we've been justified. Now, we often confuse these concepts. I spoke a few months ago on a Wednesday night about how we sent our daughter to a children's club at a respectable Christian conference, and she came back singing this song that went, "Justified, clean inside." Justified, clean inside. Which is basically Roman Catholic medieval poison. Because, of course, just whatever justify means, it precisely does not mean that we are clean inside. It means that despite being utterly filthy inside, God the judge has announced us to be righteous on the basis of Jesus' cleanness and Jesus' obedience and Jesus' perfection. Justification is that verdict of God. It's a legal thing. It's God announcing us to be righteous, even though behaviorally we're utterly unrighteous. There's not a shred of righteousness in us. We're filthy inside. But God, on the basis of Jesus and our union with Jesus, God declares us righteous. But here then, Paul seems to be, perhaps he's learnt some bad songs at Christian conferences, and he seems then to be committing this confusion. Regeneration, I'm saying, it's a moral category. It's a moral thing, regeneration. It is this washing of ourselves so that we're clean inside. That's regeneration. Justification is a legal category. It's a declaration by God the judge before there's been any moral renovation that we are righteous, irreversibly and completely righteous in his sight. So why then does Paul seem to confuse these things? Well, I think the point is this, that salvation from the power of sin, being perceptible, because of course it is, it's seen, perhaps slowly, perhaps gradually, but it is seen in a person's life when they've been saved from the power of sin. Salvation from the power of sin being perceptible bears testimony to the more fundamental reality that a person has been saved from the guilt of sin, which is imperceptible. That verdict of God, "You are righteous in my sight," you can't see that. You don't literally hear it with your ears. It's an imperceptible reality that happens at conversion. How do we know then it's happened? How do we know we've been saved from the guilt of sin, that all our guilt has been swallowed up in this verdict of God, "You are righteous in my sight"? How do we know that? We know it because it's accompanied by salvation from the power of sin, which is perceptible and which is seen. And that, I think, is how Paul can say then, that if you're washed in regeneration and renewal, then that means you have been justified by his grace. And you've been made heirs, which is another legal thing. It's another status thing. He's saying all of that is evidenced and manifested when this washing of regeneration is seen in a person's life. And this then is important. You see, the washing is not total, is it? We're delivered from the power of sin, but not from the presence of sin altogether. And as long as we're on this earth, there will be sin in us. The flesh will always have its residual presence. And so as well as those little victories I mentioned a moment ago, there are many defeats, we all know that. But you see, those victories, they are important because they testify to us that all the defeats are swallowed up in God's justifying verdict. The victories, they say to us, yes, there's been some deliverance here from the power of sin. And if there's been some deliverance from the power of sin, then that means I must be justified. My guilt must also have gone. I've been delivered from that too. And so the little victories comfort us in the face of the defeats, don't they? Because the victories tell us the defeats don't matter. I don't mean that in an absolute sense, but they don't jeopardize our security. Because we are justified. We must be, if there's any evidence of the power of sin being broken. So we've seen then the manner of this salvation, the basis of this salvation, the testimony of this salvation, and then finally the outworking of this salvation. Because Paul concludes, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And so Paul comes full circle now. He began the chapter saying, remind them to be submissive and to be obedient, etc., etc. And then he's gone through this argument to show how that command can be meaningful. It's meaningful because Christians have been saved from the power of sin, and so they can be submissive and they can avoid quarreling. And now then, having gone through that, he comes back again to the importance of these believers in Crete devoting themselves to good works. And I just want us to go away then with that exhortation ringing in our ears: devote ourselves to good works. An exhortation which is meaningless if we're still in the situation of verse 3. But we're not. We've been saved. Saved, yes, from the guilt of sin, so that we are righteous in God's courts, but saved too from the power of sin. We're no longer under its control and dominion. And therefore, all these commands with which we're bombarded in Scripture, they're not unrealistic, ridiculous commands, but they are reasonable commands. They are obeyable commands. Commands that we can implement because we've been delivered from the power of sin. So know yourself to be delivered. Satan wants you to think you haven't been. He wants you to think you're still enslaved, so that you will go into this week resigned to sinning and resigned to falling into temptation. He wants you to think it's a hopeless business. I can't resist. He wants you to go into this week with that mindset. Paul and the Holy Spirit behind Paul wants you to go into this week thinking, I can resist temptation. I can fight. I can be good. I can practice good works. Because I've been delivered from the power of sin, this is wonderfully possible. It's within my reach. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Go into this week understanding who you are, the transformation that's taken place, and that every command of Scripture is realistic for you because you're a new creature. May God help us all. Amen. Well, we're going to close this evening singing the passage that we've just considered from the